Well, we are in the final session of our review of the Epistle to the Philippians. And as we always want to do when we enter the Word of God, we want to do it with the Holy Spirit. So let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for this precious epistle. We pray, Father, that through your Spirit, you would open our hearts and lives to its message for us, that we might better understand what it is that you would have of us in the days that remain. As we commit ourselves into your hands, in the name of Yeshua, our Lord, our Savior, our coming King. Amen. Well, we are in chapter 4 of this epistle. In chapter 3, Paul highlighted the conquest that Christ made for those that trust him, that Christ died to bring us salvation and the righteousness that comes by faith, that our sins were removed and punished. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us, the psalmist tells us. And Hebrews reminds us that I will remember their sins no more, he says. Second thing is he lives that we might enjoy the power of his resurrection. That was another emphasis last time. And finally, the third thing was that he promised to reveal his will to us and his rules of conduct. Those were the commitments from the last session that we've just reviewed. So let's jump into chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. What an intimate, warm opening. Now, these words here will bridge the great doctrinal statements of the previous chapter with the intensely practical chapter that concludes this epistle. But you really see in this one verse his intimacy, his warmth. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown. So stand fast, Lord, my dearly beloved. Stand fast. That's a military term, by the way. Holding the ground that he has conquered. And that this is just an opportunity then for each of us to put in your notes Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18, the armor of God. Paul there in Ephesians 6 says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And he's going to say that twice. He's going to emphasize that here. That's in the imperative mood. That means it's a command. It's not just a suggestion. It's present tense, which means be continually strong. It's not a one-shot thing. It's a continuing thing. It's the passive voice because you receive the action. The word power there is the one power that overcomes resistance. It's the same thing as used in Christ's miracles, the kratai, the power of his might, the ixos, his inherent strength. But we'll move on here. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Twice he's going to say, put on the whole armor, not just your favorite pieces, the whole armor of God. The form of the Greek imperative, put on, indicates the believers are responsible for putting on God's full armor, not yours, God's full armor. Be completely armed, and he's going to emphasize that again in verse 13. And when do you do that? You do that before the battle begins. And we are already on enemy turf. But then here's the real point of this, is verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world. Those are all ranks of angels, incidentally, in the Greek. Against spiritual wickedness in high places. So this is against ranks of angels and demons, whatever you want to call it. Now, I think it's useful for us to get away from the cliches and the words and get a glimpse of the world we're against. And I'd like to go to 2 Kings 6 for this. There's an interesting episode here where the king of Syria was warring against Israel. And he took counsel with his servants, saying, in such a place shall be my camp. And the man of God, that's Elisha, man of God sent unto the king of Israel, is in other words, the enemy of Syria, saying, beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down. Well, the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there, not once or twice. In other words, this was a recurring thing. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. He called his servants, said to them, will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? See, he thinks he's got a mole on the staff that's tipping off his enemy. One of his servants said, none, my lord. O king. But Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. And I love to allude to this as the first recorded occasion of phone tapping. Okay, and I'm being facetious, of course. He said, go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. And was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host. And they came by night and compassed the city about. In other words, circling the city of Dothan where Elisha was camped. And when the servant of the man of God rose up early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And a servant said unto him, alas, my master, what shall we do? He answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And I suspect the servant probably thought, this is not a time for a cliche or platitude. I can hear them revving their engines out there. But Elisha prayed, and I always visualize Elisha sort of almost impatient here. Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. This is one of those simple little glimpses we get of what I'll call the real world. In the June issue of Scientific American in the year 2005, there was an article having to do with the constants of physics. In it, it made a very provocative insight, because scientists are concerned that some of the constants of physics seem to be not constant, they're changing. And the reason they're so alarmed, their words, not mine, if the constants are changing, it implies that our reality is but a shadow of a larger reality. And that really grabbed me, because that's exactly what the Bible has been saying all along. This physical world that we think is real is but a digital simulation, that we are within a larger reality. And these are one of the places that you get a glimpse of that. Elisha was, and the Lord opened the servant's eyes too. They were made aware of the fact that they were being protected by powers that are normally invisible. We also get that same kind of glimpse in Daniel chapter 10. Now, I won't go through that here, but I encourage you to go through your notes for that study, because there again, we have evidence that there is combat going on that we don't see, the results of which impact the reality that we do experience. 2 Kings 6 is an example of this. Full of horses and chariots of fire around Elisha. You know, if you have a word processor, when you write something, a memo or an email or something, there's a lot going on that you don't want to be bothered with. It's going, what font, is it bold, is it all kinds of information that you don't normally want to deal with. You just accept a standard of some kind unless you want to change it. But there are times you want to change something. There's usually a key or some command you can execute which will reveal to you all that stuff going on in different color or whatever, and you begin to realize that there's decisions that the software is making that they don't normally bother you with. But the point is it's a reveal codes key that in certain forms. Well, that's sort of what we need in life sometimes, is the ability to get a glimpse of what's really going on around us. And that's what the young man had here. But let's continue with Paul's discussion of the armor of God. He says, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor. There it is again, the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. That's where Paul is saying to stand fast, in other words. Be completely armed to withstand or against the thing. Now, Paul's description of the seven elements of the armor of God, most people presume he's using that metaphor because he's chained to a Roman soldier while he's awaiting trial. Actually, these idioms he's using are drawn from the Old Testament by the Holy Spirit, interestingly enough. And you can check that out at your leisure if you like. But anyway, he says, stand therefore, and he starts listing these elements. Having your loins girt about with truth, and that's the first one of the things here. And remember Pilate's cynical question, what is truth? Truth is our most precious treasure to be coveted. Truth is the key to success, the key to fulfillment, the key to victory, or achieving any worthwhile goal. Truth is the key to it. And the pursuit of truth is our greatest challenge in any of our endeavors. There's only one certain barrier to getting the truth, and that's the presumption you already have it. The Roman belt, girt about with truth, well, the Roman belt was about 6 or 8 inches wide, and all the other weapons were in some way attached to it. And I love my wife's definition of truth. She came up with this many years ago, and I've never forgotten it. She says, that's when the word and the deed become one. And the ultimate truth, of course, is the fulfillment of God's promises in the manifestation of the Messiah. And he so declares it in John 14:6. It was prophesied of Christ that righteousness would be the girdle of his loins and faithfulness the girdle of his reins, in Isaiah 11, actually. But having on the breastplate of righteousness, a lot of people talk about this. What do we mean by the breastplate? What's your most important stewardship? Your heart. Your wife will say it's your family rather than your career. Oh, indeed. But no, there's one, even that your most important stewardship is the stewardship of your heart. Now, the Roman breastplate was bronze, backed with leather. The breastplate secured his vitals, and a piercing of that, and of course, it covered his heart. And a blow through that would usually be decisive, be final. So that's a very appropriate metaphor here. But he goes on, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You know, it's interesting, shoes or greaves, often brass sometimes, were part of the military armor. The use of them was to defend the feet against the gall traps and other obstructions. But as anybody that's been trained in martial arts or even just boxing or wrestling, your footwork is foundational, crucial. And when you're fighting with swords, your first slip is usually your last. Preparation is the prerequisite to success in any endeavor. I think it's not just your feet, in preparation. And preparation is crucial. But then he continues, after all, taking the shield of faith. That's the next one. Now, the Roman shield, of course, is about 4 feet by 2.5 feet, semi-curved, and it could absorb fiery arrows. The integrity of the shield was essential. The time to plug any holes in it was before the battle. Between battles, they would mend it, fix it if there's something wrong. You don't do that during the battle. You need to deal with your shield of faith before the battle begins. Diligence was the key to proper maintenance. Is there a hole in your shield of faith? Is there some problem that you wrestle with in your theological conceptions? Plug that hole now. Track it down. Nail it down so you know where you stand. But then take the helmet of salvation. That's the next one. That gave you protection for the head. The believer knows, doesn't hope, the believer knows that the ultimate victory is sure. His assurance is a critical blessing. One of the most important aspects of our defense against Satan's most vicious attacks is our firm faith and eternal security, sealed and guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. If you have any doubts about that, double back on that, get that nailed down. And the sword of the Spirit, which of course is the Word of God. It's interesting that the Roman machaira was a radical sword. You know, the conventional technology of that day was a long curved sword, a scimitar, especially from horseback. But the Romans developed a short sword, a 24-inch machaira, sharpened in both edges. And with this revolutionary innovation, they achieved legendary victories. They conquered the world. But there's some things about the machaira you need to know. It required special training and extensive practice. And I suspect that that parallel is also true of our sword of the Spirit. Let me ask you a question. What Bible study was given by seven different people on a dozen different occasions in just one book of the Bible? It always produced great fruit and is never given today. A dozen examples of it in the book of Acts. Always produced great fruit, and we don't do it today. And the answer is presenting Jesus Christ entirely from the Old Testament. All through the book of Acts, when they led someone to the Lord from the Scriptures, they were talking about the Old Testament. Now, it's not hard to do. It's a very powerful study. It always produces results. But could you do that? Could you lead a Jewish friend to Jesus Christ using just the Old Testament? It's not hard to do, but you have to have some study and some training and know how to go and where to go. Take some training. And it also takes practice. And I encourage I just use that as one example. Christ employed this sword, the sword of the Spirit, three times when he was tempted by the devil. Each time he was tempted by Satan, his response was the Word of God. And ours should be also. Matthew 4 details that. Psalm 119, verse 11, talks about, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." How do you hide God's word in your heart? I believe what that's referring to is scripture memorization. There is a value there. And all things should be done in moderation indeed, but there is a value in memorizing the Word of God. And that's one of the reasons that I'm so enamored with the King James Version. People say, what version do you like the best? And I usually tell them, well, I like the giant print version, but I'm being flippant there. No, I like the King James. I'm glad that I spent my youth memorizing the Scripture from the King James. Why? Because I know it's going to be around 20 years from now. Other versions will come and go because there's always a modern one. It's a little better than the last one and whatever. And there's fads and style even in that world. And that's all fine and good. They have their advantages. All of them have their problems. The advantage of the King James is the problems are well known and well understood. But there's nothing that has the majesty of the King James. But one reason I enjoy the King James so much is because I like scripture memory work. And if I, in my teens, had embraced the RSV, which had just come out in those days, I'm glad I didn't, because it has certain weaknesses now that I personally wouldn't want to be shackled with. But you know the King James is going to be around 20 years from now. So if you're going to make an investment to really memorize, I think there's a value in doing one that whose majesty has never been equaled. Yes, there's a few words, less than 10, that you have to understand are Old English and you have to compensate for that. But that's trivial in contrast to the majesty and the power and the conviction it brings. Some of these modern translations have over 3,000 cases where they change the singular to plural to avoid accountability. No, that's the whole idea, is accountability. But anyway, God hiding God's word in your heart. God's word will preserve from sin, will mortify and kill those lusts and corruptions which are latent in the flesh. But then we've gone through six of these elements. Let's get to the heavy artillery, the one that many people overlook, verse 17. One of the most important factors in a military engagement is proper ground support, interdiction, flanking fire, direct assaults. And this goes beyond personal armor. This is alluding to the heavy artillery, the action at a distance weapon, namely prayer. So Paul continues, verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Praying always. Praying always. As with any supporting fire, coordination is vital. Don't undertake any ministry operation without making sure that you have plenty of prayer support, whatever that might be. And you need to be supported in your ministry by prayer warriors. That's a major, major element. It's the unseen element in many ministries, but it's the critical one. It's the one that determines the difference between success and failure. And by the way, in the Greek, the word all occurs in this verse four times, but that's in the Greek. But it should be continual, not sporadic. Like reliable soldiers, we are to be keeping diligent, literally, in all persistence is what it actually says. It should be habitual, public and private, deliberate, and also spontaneous. Supplication, but also intercession. Confession, and also humiliation, praise, and thanksgiving. Praise God. And then Paul continues, I can't leave this without noticing the way he ties it off here. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Paul is praying that he might be more bold. Can you imagine? For which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. That's Paul asking. Boy, he needs boldness. Where do we stand, huh? That I may open my mouth boldly. The other aspect we're going to deal with here is getting along with other Christians. John 8 tells us all people are members of God's family, right? No, not at all. The worst kind of lie, self-delusion. The context here is in John 8, they're challenging Christ. They say, we be Abraham's seed, and we were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Never in bondage? This is an example of self-delusion. Of course they were in bondage. They should know. In Egypt, they were in bondage for 400 years. They were in bondage to the Philistines, the Ammonites, the Syrians, the Babylonians. And they were presently in bondage to Rome as they were speaking. That's a form of self-delusion. Now, they were accusing him of being, they said, we are not born of fornication. They were accusing Christ as being illegitimate. Well, before the chapter's over, he explained to them about their parentage, and that's one of the great engagements in the scripture there. He says, ye of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. This is, I always intrigued with the direct confrontation tension that is manifest in the scripture. Sometimes in our reading of scripture, we don't pick up on the intensity of that confrontation. But for God's children, by the way, God commands a visible earthly unity. In contrast, no, we're not. The concept of the brotherhood of man is a fiction from paganism. No, we are of the household of faith, and we are God's children. And among his children, we should have a visible earthly unity. And Paul's ultimate example, setting the basis of all of this, was, of course, the kenosis that we studied back in chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. But now he's continuing his advice here. He says, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. These two apparently were two women that were at odds with one another, and the disagreement threatened the unity and effectiveness of the church. So Paul makes some reference to that. But then he goes on, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help these women which labored with me in the gospel and with Clement also and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. True yoke fellow. By the way, that term is in the masculine form. It's probably a reference to Epaphroditus, who's already been described as my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who would now carry the letter from Philippi to Philippi from Rome. So he'll be the actual messenger carrying it, as will be annotated when we get to the very end. Then he gives another command here. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. So in addition to working together, we also are commanded to rejoice in the Lord. Do you realize that when you do that, you're following his desire? We spend too much of our time nitpicking or with a critical spirit of this or that. No. We should spend our time rejoicing in the Lord. And he emphasized that again and again. The word rejoice, by the way, is a variant of the word joy, one of the great Christian virtues. It's a supernatural fruit of the Spirit of God. It's not in the flesh. It's not natural. It's supernatural. It's in contrast to happiness, which is a virtue of the world, which is entirely external and circumstantial. Your joy is not circumstantial. Your joy isn't external. It's internal. Joy issues from the very nature of God. We need to understand that. There is holiness in joy. Then let your moderation be known unto all men. And the Lord is at hand. The word moderation, in the ISV, they say forbearing spirit. The NASB says forbearing. NIV says gentleness is another way to get the flavor of what's being communicated there. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men, for the Lord is at hand. Now, there are few doctrines that are more generally misunderstood than true prayer, by the way. That sounds so simple, so common, and yet, does prayer really change things? Does God change his mind as a result of believing prayer? Or does God move us to pray? If he changes his mind, maybe it was his initiative that caused us to pray to make him change his mind. I personally believe prayer is God's way of enlisting us in what he's doing. What does it mean to pray without ceasing? That's a question I'll let you dwell on a little bit. Who can pray and how do you pray? Why should a person pray anyway? These are all good questions for your discussion groups. I'll let you wrestle that through. In any gathering of God's people, these questions are likely to generate different and even contradictory answers. And I'll let you experience that. Prayer is talking with God. It is exclusively for believers only. The only prayer God hears and answers is one that is made through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. John 14:6, Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Boy, is that exclusionary? Absolutely. Make no apology for that. He is not one way among several. He is the only way. As in all conversations, we must know people well before our conversations can really flow freely. So it's important for you to have a relationship with him. Learn about him. Spend time with him. Boy, we could spend a lot of time just on those issues. There are barriers to prayer. Clinging to some sin in your heart. No, you should come clean to him. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me, the psalmist tells us, Psalm 66. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Isaiah 59, first two verses. Are you too soiled to present yourself before the throne? Is that possible? Remember the Christian's bar of soap. John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice whose faithfulness is being dealt with there. It's his faithfulness I can rely on. If we confess sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, because he promised he would, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, you pray for others. We call that intercession, fancy word for simply praying for others. It's the heavy artillery in the armory of God. If you're going to be in the ministry, make sure you've got people interceding for you. We never know when the Spirit may move us to hold up a brother or sister in a time of need. And we are inevitably astonished to discover the implications of what may seem but a whisper before the throne room of the universe. Dan and I were in one of the KI meetings, Koine Institute meetings, and an elderly gentleman came up to Dan about some other issues too, but he happened to mention, with tears in his eyes, his teaching assistant had recently called him on the phone. Out of blue, just the TA called him because she felt moved by the Spirit to do so. And what she didn't know, but the gentleman, the elderly man, was telling Dan, what she didn't know was it happened to be a very tough day for him because of the one-year anniversary of his wife's death. And out of the blue, she called to pray with him and so forth. And Dan says, gee, would you like to meet her? Because TA be people you know just because you're in a virtual classroom on the internet and so forth. And because she happens to be here. And he said, really? And it turned out that Veronica, the gal involved, 19-year-old gal, called her over. And here the 75-year-old guy, both of them with tears, that meeting for the first time, but how God used her, the Spirit spoke to her, to call her, and so forth. And let me give you another example. Nan gave me this one. Trish is a neighbor of ours who happened to be visiting. We live in Coeur d'Alene. The neighbor was visiting New Zealand. And during the Sunday church service in New Zealand, she became overwhelmed with the need to pray for my wife, Nancy. And she did. When she returned to the U.S. and they were comparing notes, they realized that during the church service in New Zealand, it was 5 p.m. Saturday, August 1st in the United States, the very time that our firstborn son died from a stroke while jogging. Very dark time for us. But Trish, having no knowledge of that, was moved by the Spirit in New Zealand to pray for Nan. And so there is a verse. This all leads up to a verse that you want to memorize. In a Philippian letter, there's probably a dozen of those that you might want to mark for yourself. You can pick the ones you like. But here's one that you certainly want to include. And that's Philippians 4:6. Be anxious. Be careful is the way it's in the King James. The word actually means anxious. Be careful for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. This is God's cure for anxiety. Experts tell us that stress is one of the most destructive forces in the human predicament. Worry, some people say worry is assuming a responsibility that God didn't intend for you to have. One of my favorites is worry is a trickle of fear passing through the mind which soon cuts a crevice so deep that it drains all other thoughts away. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Everything. There's nothing trivial between you and your Father. There's no concern you have that is too small to not bring to His attention. He wants to hear from you like any good father would. And what follows 4:6, 4:7? And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds in or through Christ Jesus. That doesn't promise that you'll receive what you ask for. God knows what our real needs are better than we do. We must also remember to praise God for the prayers that He doesn't answer. And the example that's often pointed out, that's when you go back to a high school reunion. And you'll be reminded of the prayers that you were intense with back then that you're glad He didn't answer. But I'll leave it there and we'll move on. Romans 8:28, and we all know this. I have my Bible tab so I can always find this quickly. I check it once a day sometimes. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. I want you to notice that's not true for everybody. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. The three most important words in that verse are the first three. We don't suspect. We don't hope. No. We know that all things work together for good for them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And also remember Paul's prayer in Romans 15, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. That was Paul's prayer, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come to you with the joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now, Paul prayed, he was in Corinth, and he was about to go on to Jerusalem with a collection from the Gentile churches. After that, he had planned to travel to Rome as an ambassador for the gospel. He asked for three things, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, and that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God and may with you be refreshed. Okay. Were these requests fulfilled? Yes, they were, but not as he expected. He was delivered and then protected with a 2-year imprisonment in Caesarea. The Romans actually arrested him to save his life from the mob. His reception in Jerusalem was hardly what he hoped for. His joyous journey to Rome was at government expense as a prisoner in chains. It was with joy and by the will of God indeed, but it was hardly refreshed by the reception of believers there. It was the snickering and bickering and criticism of the Christians in Rome that caused Paul to be killed. Many people don't know that story. But he did have the peace of God, which God promised him. Interesting prayer and its fulfillment, not in the way he thought, but it was fulfilled. So God has rules for the doubtful things, by the way. Can a Christian drink alcohol or not? Can a Christian go to a dance? Can he enter politics? Can he work for a company that manufactures war materials? To what extent can a believer adopt the standards of his times and society? Interesting questions. there are three principles which should assist in 99% of the situations. I won't say all of them, but practically all of them. Avoid legalism is number one. Romans 6 says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law but under grace." So you avoid legalism. That's probably your first pothole in a Christian walk. Avoid legalism. The book of Galatians is that. It's all about that. Even Peter fell into that trap, and Paul publicly remonstrated him. And yet later, Peter defended the case for liberty at the council, in the Council for Jerusalem, Acts 15. Avoid legalism. At the same time, from Romans 6, 15, avoid the error of license. Avoid the error of license. Grace leads to holiness always. Second thing, all things are not expedient. Paul tells in 1 Corinthians 6, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. That's perhaps the key, isn't it? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Paul says that twice in that same letter. It's essentially the same thing. That does not require us to attempt to live our lives on what some others may say or think. That will lead to hypocrisy. That will lead to schizophrenia and madness. No. And finally, the better things. Okay, you've heard those. This is all a build-up to the eighth verse of Philippians 4. Paul says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." Now, you've all heard that, but you know what makes that thing very surprising? That those virtues are pagan virtues. They are all pagan virtues. These words do not occur in the great lists of Christian virtues: love, joy, peace, patience, and so forth. They're all taken from Greek ethics and from Greek philosophers. Fellowship with God does not necessarily exclude the best values the world has to offer. Think about that a minute. We can thrive on beauty and music, in art, architecture, literature, and so forth. Let's go on, verse 9. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. That's the big word, do. That's a personal imperative. Do it. Don't just talk about it, do it. "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity." After a lapse of 10 years, their loyalty to Paul again results in their giving him, despite the fact that it's a very poor church, very meager resources, but they took care of Paul. That's interesting. Epaphroditus was dispatched to Rome with their gifts for Paul. But he continues here, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." And I sometimes, with my tongue in my cheek, point out that proves that he was not a Texan, right? You know he's a Southerner because he always says, "Grace to you all." But you know he's not a Texan because he's learned whatever state he is there and to be content. And, of course, being flippant here. But let's move on. "I know both how to be abased and know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, to be abound, and to suffer need." Doing whatever it takes is what he's really saying here. And here's this great verse. This is just many, many people's key verse. 4:13. There are a number of athletes that would sign autographs. They'd always put Philippians 4:13 on there. "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." Wow. "Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel which I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only." And the word communicate there is fellowshipping. It's a stronger word. "But ye only," he says. You know, it's always illuminating to observe from where our real loyalties endure. How it's adversity that separates the real friends from the others. But he goes on here, "For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that ye that may abound to your account." See, in other words, he's pleased because they took care of him and they're going to get credit for that. That's what he's pleased about. Interesting. "But I have all in abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." The God who provides. You know, one of the things that many people do, and I think it's a great idea, and that's to collect promises. They'll make a card file, and they collect God's promises, the precious promises. You usually start with John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." What a precious verse. Romans 8:28, we have to include that in our list here. "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." John 10:9, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. He shall go in and out and find pasture." And again, later on in that same chapter, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them. They follow me. I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." That's one of my favorites. And we have to include the two that we picked up here in this chapter. "Be careful for nothing but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And 1 John 5, "This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us." Wow. "And if we know that he heareth, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him." And this is all a build-up to verse 19 of this chapter. "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." My God, and indeed, my God, shall supply all your need, every bit of it. What's our greatest need? Forgiveness and fellowship. And he will supply those. "Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Then he's got a little postscript here. "Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household." This is an echo back to the Praetorians. The word Praetorian does not refer to a physical building. It refers to the personal guard of Caesar. They are Caesar's household. And so we can only speculate on this one. Certainly a significant percentage of the Praetorians that were chained to Paul for entire shifts at a time. Can you imagine being chained to Paul for a whole shift? That has to be an experience. The final verse, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." And then we have an appendage on most manuscripts that, "To the Philippians, written from Rome by Epaphroditus." That might mean that he simply carried the message to Philippi. It also might mean that he was an amanuensis. And what does that mean? Written by Epaphroditus. So that's a possibility. Epaphroditus devoted himself to the ministry beyond his physical powers. The exertion was too great and he lost his health and almost his life. His convalescence was accompanied with homesickness and he was depressed by the thought that the Philippians would have heard of this critical state. He was anxious to return to allay their fears. So he's anxious to return. Now don't confuse him with Epaphras, which the names are similar. But one was a native of Philippi and the other of Corinth. But I want to talk a little bit about personal secretaries. It's quite natural that these manual methods, experiment, they didn't have carbon paper, didn't have printing in those days. These manual, that's why they call them manuscripts, if you will. They're written, handwritten. Would also be accompanied with special shortcuts. So if you're in commercial traffic of some kind, accounts, receivables, payables, all that, those required records, and you don't have, so there were shortcuts, aids, to facilitate the drudgery that they faced in business. And like all Greeks and Romans of the period, Christian authors and their scribes employed trained secretaries, or amanuenses, trusted helpers, who were well-versed in contemporary literary techniques and scribal methods. These highly qualified assistants are mentioned frequently in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul and Sosthenes. 2 Corinthians, Paul and Timothy. Timothy was one of these. And Colossians was Timothy. Philippians, Colossians, 2 Thessalonians. And Silvanus is one of them. 1 Peter was written by Silvanus, which is a Greek variant of Silas. These were more than ordinary scribes. They were trained professional editors comparable to modern-day political speechwriter. Contrast the gritty Hebraic style of 2 Peter to the polished Greek of 1 Peter. People in translation recognize that very, very quickly. 1 Peter was done by a professional. 2 Peter by himself, apparently. Silvanus was an experienced secretary, had already proved his worth in both Paul's letters to the Thessalonians. And to assuage any doubts about the final editorial authenticity, Paul would frequently add his personal secretary in his own handwriting. He did that in 1 Corinthians 16. He did that in Galatians 6, Colossians 4. In 2 Thessalonians, the whole letter was written in response to a forgery that was being circulated. So in one of the most common obligatory qualifications among professionals in the Greco-Roman world was that of a tachographist, or shorthand writer. Among the disciples, Matthew, because he was a former customs official, would also likely have had a working knowledge of tachography. That's one reason that he has the main discourses in there, apparently written verbatim. And just as Tertius and others were able to transcribe Paul's more verbose utterances. Paul leaned on that heavily, partly because he probably had an eye problem also. Even in the Old Testament, in Psalm 45, verse 1, the Hebrew is translated in your Bible, it'll say ready writer in the King James, or skillful writer in the NIV. When the Old Testament was translated into Greek 3 centuries before Christ was born, that phrase was oxygraphos, which is a synonym for tachograph. It's a Greek term for shorthand writer. The point I'm making is that was a common term on the street in the 3rd century before Christ. It was a common term. That's why it finds itself in the Septuagint, and it demonstrates that that was a professional qualification 3 centuries before the gospel period. So we're not fabricating something here. Paul also mentions in 2 Timothy, he calls for his notebooks. The technical term is membranae. It's a Latin described into Greek referring to a parchment notebook. That's where we know that codexes were starting. What we call a book with pages is what is called in manuscript writing a codex. And codexes were starting because it's much more convenient to have pages than to have these long rolls. And that the codexes were beginning to make their appearance there in that period. Anyway, they're written on both sides, or pocket-sized, easy to skip through for a reference, and they ultimately became a departure from the traditional scrolls, of course. Now, Paul is believed to have visited more than once to Philippi and his other Macedonian churches in the interval between his first and second captivities. Okay, so where do you go next? You finished Philippians. Well, you want to pray about it. The main thing you want to do is go where the Spirit leads you. If you haven't studied either Romans or Hebrews, I encourage you to consider them in your prayers. The pastoral epistles are also very practical indeed. But whatever you do, pray about it. And whatever you do, continue your lifetime quest of going through the Word of God. So, in His grip, I salute you. So with that, let's close with a word of prayer. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for this precious epistle. We can hardly begin to absorb all its insights and lessons, but we do pray, Father, that you would just open it to our lives, draw us ever more intensely into an appreciation for the kenosis, the extremes that you've gone to on our behalf. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit, and we thank you for the gift of your Son, which makes all this possible, in whose name we commit ourselves. Amen.